we enjoy in this great country of ours. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you most of all for your word, which you have provided for us to reveal your word, your will, your plan, your purpose for us. And Father, we just thank you that you have saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply by faith in him, we can have eternal life. We thank you, but we realize also that there's more to life. We realize that there's our individual life. We must grow in grace and knowledge, and also that we have national life. And Father, as we are concerned about that a few weeks before the election, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, sharpen our discernment in life, and help us to be the salt of the earth as a preservative for our nation. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the book of Hosea as a background for our special on national life to realize that a few weeks before the election, we have serious things to take a look at, of course, to realize that it is the responsibility of each and every person to vote as an American. Some Christians protest and say, oh, I don't care about it, it's not important, but it is part of our responsibility as Christians to vote. And of course, the issue is not for me to tell you for whom to vote, but to enlighten you with a biblical viewpoint, and as much as that's possible for me to do so from the Word of God. And of course, if we have discernment, if we have an understanding of biblical thought, we'll choose candidates that line up with that. Remember, no candidate is perfect, and so therefore you pick the very best candidate. But to realize, as we've looked at the book of Hosea, Gomer was a woman that Hosea was commanded to take as a wife. Excuse me. She had a spirit of unfaithfulness. She was characterized by a tendency toward harlotry or prostitution. The idea, we don't know necessarily if she was a prostitute per se, but the idea that she was an adulteress, she turned unfaithful against Hosea. But nevertheless, Hosea was told to take her as a wife. She was unfaithful to him. And of course, she turned toward lovers, which are not named, of course, in the book. But during this time, the worship of Baal was going on. It involved sexual orgies as part of that worship, as well as cult prostitution. And all of this is designed to picture as an object lesson to the nation Israel, which is, again, pictured in the woman's spot in this so divine marriage, so to speak, that she was to, and Gomer should have loved Hosea, been faithful to him. In the same way, Israel should have been faithful to God and loved the Lord God of Israel. But instead, Israel also went toward her lovers, that is, idols, and namely things like Baal and Asherah and so forth. And so Hosea is giving an object lesson through his personal life to the nation Israel. God is speaking through the prophet and telling them, the nation Israel, you must repent, you must come back to the Lord your God, you must obey his commandments, you must return to God. And of course, to not do so means discipline and finally the fifth cycle. And what happened to Israel was that in the great nation of Assyria, 723 BC, finally took them out, destroyed them. And of course, this is part of history here. And of course, as from that date on, they ceased to be, and this I should point out too, Israel, of course, is the northern kingdom we are talking about. Judah, the southern kingdom, was attacked in 701, but the Lord delivered them. But nevertheless, they still did not pay heed to the example of Israel. And in 586, they also were taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline by the nation Babylon. And so to realize that nations rise and fall, and of course, as believers go, so do nations. And to realize that we've looked at a lot of different things here, if we realize a lot of the things here look like we're reading our morning newspaper, all the different problems that Israel had, the social injustice, the crime, the political intrigue, conspiracy, all the things that were going on, excuse me, and to realize that we can learn from that example, and we must learn, actually, because otherwise we, as Americans, we lose freedom. And the issue is, as American Christians, we lose that freedom to worship, to evangelize, to serve the Lord in that way. Now, realize that in many countries, they've not had that freedom. For example, all the people that have lived in Russia, communist China, all the communist countries through the years, people still living in Cuba. And as an underground movement, they've been Christians. And of course, Satan and his evil cannot stomp out Christianity. And even though someone may be in a prison cell all by themselves, they still have the attitude of soul. and they can still have that relationship. And remember, Paul wrote many of his letters from Roman prison. So, of course, the gospel is not chained, even though we might be. Now, of course, as we look at a lot of the problems here, we've talked about crime and punishment. We've talked about divination and necromancy, witchcraft. We've talked about the drug use that was associated with that, as well as all the other things. And I came across an article today, or a little story. Excuse me. This was in this month's Focus on the Family magazine we get at the school. And there's a man on the front, a rather large man, black man here, Milton Creel. And he is, as they list his measurements here, his dimensions, he is 6 feet 7 inches and 343 pounds. And he's rather an impressive man here. But he goes around the country, he's a Christian, and he gives talks about drug use to teens. And he is trying to obviously dissuade them from drug use and abuse. But he has a little story here about a drug arrest that was of interest, because you see, we look at these things and we say, ah, these things happened thousands of years ago. They don't happen today. Nobody's practicing this witchcraft stuff. Nobody's doing this or that. Nobody's doing all these weird things. You know, one of the things we've talked about is the parents in Israel's day, they were, as part of their worship of Baal and the idols, they were actually passing their children through the fire. They were burning their children alive. Now, it's just beyond my comprehension. It hurts to even say it. But they were burning their children alive as part of their, quote-unquote, religious worship. Now, you might be tempted as a parent every once in a while. You know, it kind of enters your thought process for just a split second. But don't do it. Don't take it seriously, of course. But, I mean, these people think they're worshiping God that way. And to realize that the degeneracy that reflects is incredible. But his little story here I thought was interesting. A cop came up to me, in a small southern town and said, "Man, I just made the worst bust of my life." I said, "Well, tell me about it." And he told about arresting a young white female, married, mother of two, extremely beautiful. Her husband made good money, and she'd gotten strung out on prescription drugs. From there, she'd gone on to crack cocaine. Her husband was worried about her and finally decided to cut off her source of money. He took the credit cards, the ATM card, removed her from the checking account. Now she was desperate. You know what she did? The police officer said. She found a pornographic film outfit that was making movies of guys having sex with preschool children. She took her two little boys and rented them to the filmmakers for a day in return for $85 to finance her habit. And that's when the police happened to raid the joint. And so they discovered all that going on. That just makes me sick to read. That just makes me sick. That is going on today. That is going on today. And it's just incredible. We think that we have such a civilized society. These things could never happen, but they are happening. They do happen. So we have to think about this. We have to realize that man's sin nature is very, very deep. It has a great deal of depth. We have to realize how devastating sin can be, and to the low levels that we can stoop in our sin, and how far we can go into degeneracy. Well, tonight we have to finish up, as I said, and we have a number of things to get through here, and it's going to be kind of a quick process to look at a couple more things in Hosea here, mainly from the solution standpoint, and then look at a few other passages. We'll get into the New Testament here a little bit. But to look at Hosea chapter 13, first of all, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, we see in chapter 13 the impending doom upon Israel. And again, remember, all this is spoken from God's love. He is trying to pull back the nation to him. And here in chapter 13 of Hosea, he's talking about their impending doom, but also the solution, the ultimate solution to their problems. And he says in verse 1, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died." And to realize that Ephraim was one of the exalted tribes of the northern kingdom. In verse 2, "And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And here they had calf worship, and you may think, well, what a dumb thing to go up and kiss a calf here, and that is dumb, but that is how they would show the greatest honor and respect. In the ancient world, you would come up and kiss the king, and again, to kiss the calf here was the idea of honor, respect, even worship of this dumb idol. Verse 3, therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Excuse me. So God's judgment will leave them very quickly. They will simply dissipate. They will be gone. And of course, we've seen all these figures before. Very vivid language here, of course, in the Hebrew, very picturesque. Verse 4, and here is our main solution, our ultimate solution in life. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. And here we have the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is Jesus Christ as Savior. There is no other Savior in history or in the universe. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. Now realize that we cannot use the problem-solving devices until we are saved. That is for Christians. So once again, we have to realize the ultimate solution to our national problem is the salvation of individuals. And of course, after that, growth in the spiritual walk as well as using the problem-solving devices. And realize this is one of the most important statements in the Bible. There is no Savior besides Jesus Christ. Whatever you're trying to find, whatever you're trying to hook up with or lean upon, doesn't matter. There's only one Savior. And of course, we have this thought in a lot of different places. Some of these, let me give them to you very quickly. You can jot them down because they will serve you well with today's liberal theology. Isaiah 43:11 is a very important one. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I used to have a, when I was back in Ohio, I had a Jehovah's Witness calling me up all the time. And he just kind of accidentally stumbled onto my number. And then he found out that I was a minister, Protestant minister. And then he kept calling me even more. And finally, after a long time of talking with him, because I would give him some information. We trade information on the phone. But it just got a little bit too obnoxious, and I told him not to call anymore. But this is the passage I gave to him. I said, well, you explain this. Next time you call, but before you call again, let me put it that way, before you call again, you explain this to me. You explain how you can, because he said, well, I accept Jesus as Savior. I believe in Jesus as Savior. Well, you see, they don't accept Jesus Christ as Jehovah Lord. And so this is saying that there is only one Savior, and that is the Lord. So either Jesus is Savior and he's Lord, or he's not at all. So, of course, they have a terrible time trying to explain that. He never did try to explain that, by the way. He couldn't do such a thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And also John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. To realize that, you know, we in the world today, in fact, a couple of the teachers and I got into a discussion just yesterday about this, but in our pluralistic society today, everybody wants to say, well, here's God up here, here's heaven, and all roads lead to Rome type concept. All roads lead to heaven. You just kind of worship in the way you want. You have, if you're sincere, if you're religious, you'll get there. If you're just well-meaning about what you're doing, you'll get there. The Bible does not recognize that. Scratch all these. Scratch this one. There is only one way, and that is John 14:6, Jesus Christ. And that is the only way. So if you want to talk about Christianity as a exclusive relationship or exclusive way, if you want to say that it's prejudiced and discriminatory, yes, it is, very much. Jesus himself says the road is narrow. Very few enter into it. So to realize that salvation is not through any other type of way to God or some religion in the world, but it is through Jesus Christ only. So that's our ultimate solution. Of course, evangelism to the nation, to other people in the nation, and to realize that they need spiritual life. They need salvation. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So God had cared for them. He had taken them out of Egypt, of course. And here he had just taken care of them so wonderfully throughout their history, but they had rejected him. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Notice this. We've talked about this before. This is one of their major problems. They have failed what we call the prosperity test. They had a great deal of prosperity given to them by God, by the Lord God of Israel. And yet to realize they had given credit not to God, but to Baal, to all these idols. And so, as you see right here, it's very plain. They became satisfied. Their heart became proud. They thought in their heart, oh, we did this. We had something to do with this. And, of course, they forgot God. They completely forgot about Him and realized that they had their eyes on the gifts rather than the giver, the supreme being, the Almighty God. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. Israel may forget God, but God is not going to forget them. He is going to come against them like a vicious animal. Realize, again, we have this very vivid, picturesque speech here. We talked about that a little bit last night. God is compared to a lion, to a leopard. He'll come against them. Verse 8, I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. So again, you get the picture here. God's kind of upset with this situation. He's going to come against them in a very serious way. By the way, I understand that the bear, the mother bear, is very, very protective of her cubs. And so when the cubs are threatened, the mother, you don't want to mess with a mother bear. Let's put it that way. Stay away from the mama bear there. She can be a real real pain there. She will definitely protect her cubs. So again, the idea of whatever God will use to picture His divine discipline here. Verse 9, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now, verse 10, is your king, that he may save you in all of your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. So again, they have rejected God. They are now turning, they're trying to lean upon their kings. We've talked about the assassinations that occurred in Israel to realize that they had a great deal of political instability. King after king came to the throne. They would assassinate one another. And, of course, Israel has rejected God. They've forgotten about God. They don't care about God's help. They're going to foreign alliances to try for get protection, but to realize that they're trying to call upon their human king. And we do the same thing. We've talked about it before. We the first question out of our mouths in disaster is, what will the government do? How will the government help us? And we lean upon big God government, and that is totally contrary to not only the Bible, but to our Constitution. The idea that we have states' rights given to the states, and that was the focus of the Founding Fathers. And so again, we have this big political debate today. Is government the solution or is government the problem? And political parties, of course, are split along those lines. But politics is not the answer. Political leaders can only do so much, and we have to lean upon God for His help. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And, of course, the issue was going back to with Samuel. They had asked for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be unified under one leader. You know, it's hard to have we don't know what this is like, but they had a theocracy. They had a king that was God. But God is invisible. He's spirit. See, they couldn't see this king. He couldn't sit on a throne for them. And they didn't like that. So they said, well, we've got to have a king just like all the other nations. We want somebody, you know, flesh and blood to sit on a throne. Then we'll know that we really have a king. And it made God mad, but He still gave them one. And He says, I gave you a king in my anger. And realize that God simply did this through His sovereign will. He could have restrained them, but of course He went ahead to honor their volition. And of course they suffered for that. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. And here we have the ideas of childbirth involved. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. realize that Paul quotes this passage, Hosea 13, 14, in 1 Corinthians 15, related to death, related to the rapture. O death, where is your sting? And we as Christians, we have no fear of death, or should have no fear of death. We don't have to worry about death. There is no power in death. There is no thorn or sting in death for us. And, of course, to realize that if we die, we're face to face with the Lord. No more tears, no more pain. Verse 15, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. And this was literally fulfilled by the Assyrians. It's a well-known fact, actually, in the ancient world. Many of the peoples of the ancient world, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Babylonians, this is recorded in the Bible in various places, part of the ancient warfare was to come and rip the pregnant women open, and the little ones, the children, would be dashed to pieces. And, of course, all of this was fulfilled literally. Very, very gruesome detail here. The idea that the children would be taken and dashed to pieces right before the parents, and then, of course, the parents would be killed also. Well, we come to chapter 14, and with verse 1, we see the solution for Israel stated very simply, "Return, O Israel, come back, come back." Lord is calling to Israel. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Come back to the relationship, the love we have enjoyed. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." They need to return to the Lord, and of course, He alone is able to save them and restore them. And of course, we would say that's for our country too. We need to return to the Lord. We're not the same way as Israel. We're not a priest nation the same way, but we are a client nation, and we have a biblical heritage. We have a wonderful heritage of freedom in this country, and to realize that we are to return, we should return to biblical principles. And realize that God has laid out things like marriage, family, government, for the entire human race, for unbelievers and believers alike. And so, of course, if we obey the principles that are outlined in God's Word, even as a nation, as a society, we will have blessing because of our obedience to God. Verse 2, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." And so here the repentance and restoration is asking God for help. They need to confess their sins and be cleansed. And again, this is church age or back in the Old Testament. We need to confess our sins to God. Verse 3, Assyria. And these words represent what Israel will say at that point, or if they would return to the Lord, if they would be restored in their repentance. "Assyria will not save us. We'll not ride on horses. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in thee the orphan finds mercy." In other words, they will stop their idolatry. They won't be counting on Assyria. They'll stop their idolatry. They won't look at some idol in their hand and say, "Oh my God, this is my God here." And they will no longer resort to that. But this, of course, is God's desire. This is what they would say if they should repent and return to Him. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So if they are to respond to God, He will heal them, He will love them, and of course recover them freely. And skip down to the last two verses there, please. Verse 8, Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. Again, just to skip through some of these, not because they're unimportant, but because of time limitation. But here we get to the final point of the book here. "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit." Again, have nothing to do with idols. Israel, you're depending, you're giving credit to Baal for these things. It is I, God is saying to them. I am the one who has provided these things for you. But finally, verse 9, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." And of course, here we have the final exhortation of the book, and if we're wise, if we're following wisdom, we will follow God's commands. Now, to move into some other areas very quickly, we have to ask a question. After all this, Israel went down in history. They went out in history 723 B.C., but many of the things in the book of Hosea are also addressed to the southern kingdom, Judah. And we have to wonder, did Judah in the south, did they look at the example of Israel? Did they learn from this? Did they listen to this prophecy, and did they heed it? Well, if you would turn, we're going to turn back to a passage, actually two passages, but one on the way here. Jeremiah chapter 3, please. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, please, we'll see what Judah did with this and what the prophet says. Jeremiah chapter 3. Starting with verse 6. What did Judah, the southern kingdom, do with all this information? They received this. They were aware of these things. Plus, they had their own prophets to tell them about their departure from God's laws and their evil against God, their idolatry. And what did they do? Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, excuse me, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Now, I like this. This is almost funny. It's kind of like God is saying, you know how we do this in the human race. We kind of say to somebody, did you see what happened? Did you see what so-and-so did? Well, this is God, in essence, talking with Jeremiah this way. Jeremiah, did you see what they saw? Did you see what they did? Did you imagine what they did? And here it's recorded, of course. Did you see what faithless Israel, the northern kingdom, did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Again, we're talking about idolatry, spiritual adultery here. And I thought, this is God speaking, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And you would think, after looking at just the few things that we've looked at, you would think, this is appalling, this is just incredible. You would have to realize that this is just shocking. I mean, you would just stay away from it. You would do everything in the world to stay away from these things and not have the same thing happen to you. And I saw, verse 8, that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Excuse me. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You see, in effect, what had happened was Judah should have looked at all this and said, well, we have an example here. We should not follow this. As bad as Israel was, Judah was even worse. They went into it even more fully, and they were destroyed, of course, 586 B.C., but they did not pay attention to the lesson. And so they were destroyed. And God is saying faithless Israel was bad enough, but look at what Judah has done. They were even worse. They had the example before them. They did not pay attention to it, and they even came back to me in deception. They tried to do the same thing that Israel did. They tried to pretend or make a facade, a farce of coming back to the Lord, but in reality they were doing it in deception. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city, or from a city, and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And actually, what we have here is a play on words, a pun, so to speak, commonly found. We have the Hebrew verb shuv, S-H-U-V, and it means to turn or to return. And what God is saying to Israel is, you return to the Lord, you shuv to the Lord, you return to the Lord, and the Lord is going to come back and he's going to return you to the land. He is going to bring you back to the land. So if Israel shuvs to the Lord, that is, returns to the Lord, they will be shuved, I'm trying to make it into Hebrew there, into English, but they will be returned to the land. And so their return to the land is conditioned upon their repentance and their restoration, spiritually speaking. So again, Judah did not pay any attention. What is really interesting is, after all of this, though, and let me just mention this, we don't have time to look at this, but in the book of Jonah, and we're talking a little bit earlier before this, about 770 to 76 B.C., remember what Jonah did? See, well, the prophets went to Israel, and they did not respond. They went negative. They stayed negative. They were destroyed. But Jonah, that reluctant prophet, was sent to Assyria, the very nation which destroyed Israel later. But Jonah came to Assyria and preached the message that, look, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And he loved to do that because he hated the Assyrians. Well, they did what? Unlike Israel, God's own people, the Assyrians, these pagan people, they were positive. They responded, and Nineveh, the great city, was delivered, and the Assyrian Empire was actually saved through their faith in God at that point to go on for another 150 years. And finally, and that enabled them to be a strong power in the region, and they came back and attacked Israel and took them out, and also the kingdom of Judah. So the pagan nation responded, but God's own people, Israel and also Judah, did not respond. Well, let's turn, please, to see our solutions here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Probably a passage you've heard on occasion here. But if we're to look at one passage in the Old Testament that sums up our recovery, what we need for restoration, this would probably be it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. And the background of this, of course, is when Solomon was had built the temple, and they are dedicating the temple. And, of course, we don't have time to go through all the verses here about the prayer that he prayed and the consecration and so forth. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the Lamb of God during during the communion service. I mentioned that thousands of lambs were sacrificed. Just to notice this, look up at verse 5 here. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So I didn't just make that up or come up with it there. It's part of the biblical record. But notice verse 11. This is Solomon talking. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. And so here we have the three-part solution, at least from the Old Testament, the idea that we must humble ourselves. We must have a spirit of humility before God. And then secondly, to pray to God for restoration, for deliverance of our country, and finally to seek His face, to keep on seeking God's face, to pursue spiritual maturity. And of course, the idea is that's how we have restoration. Now, that's from the Old Testament, but I want to share with you three things from the New Testament. And again, we're church-age believers, we live in America, but to realize that we can apply these same principles today. And they certainly are part of our spiritual growth, but to realize that they hold the keys to our national deliverance. So if you would turn, please, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. We'll flip over after being in the Old Testament for so long here, back to the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to give you three solutions here in the New Testament. And the first one is to change our thinking. To change our thinking. we must change our thinking. There is something that must happen in our inner being, in our thought process to have solution. We must change our thinking. And that is to think divine viewpoint, to think divine viewpoint. We must have a change in our thinking. Notice with me, please, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage that many of us are familiar with through the years. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we are not to be conformed to this world, to the thought process of this evil world, to Satan's cosmic system, but we are to have a transformation of our minds. We are to be transformed, the renewing of our minds. We are to have our minds renewed. We are to have new thought processes. We are to have new thinking. The idea that we are to have divine viewpoint. We are not to look at things as the old ways. You know, we come to the Christian life with all of our human viewpoint from all of the years of our existence, whether it's a few years or many years, to realize that our thought process has to change. We have to look at things from God's perspective and to realize Isaiah 55, for example, 7 through 9, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. And so there is a difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. When we went to the teachers and myself, we went to the ACSI conference the other last week there. That was what the keynote speaker started out with in the morning, the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, the way God thinks and looks at things versus the way man looks at things. And there is, as he pointed out, as the speaker pointed out so superbly, there is no neutral place. There is no neutral ground. You either think God's way or you think human viewpoint. There is no middle ground there. And we're either one or the other, and we have to, of course, conform our thoughts to the plan of God, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in connection with this, changing our thinking, there's another passage, if you would turn to this, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This goes right along with Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting with verse 1. And one of the things that's interesting is as we are learning about the problem-solving devices, those things are pictured in a military context, in a battle context. We have that wonderful drawing with the FIBA and the battle array and all the different weapons that are pictured, and to realize that there is a spiritual or biblical background to that. There is a very legitimate way to picture it, because you see, you and I are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And therefore, we are told through the use of military terms here in 2 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul to bring all of our thoughts captive to Christ. Notice, starting with verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And of course, this reflects the Corinthians and their constant criticism of Paul. They attacked him in every way, but they said, Paul, you're just so mean when you're away, but when you come, you're just a meek little mouse. And of course, this is part of their attack on him, and they had attacked him in so many different ways. And they accuse him of being inconsistent. He was not, but of course, this was their distortion. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. See, you and I walk in our mortal human bodies. We walk in the flesh, that is, we have a human body, we're physically alive. But we don't war, we don't fight our spiritual battle according to human viewpoint, according to the weapons of this world or to the flesh. Notice verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not, you and I don't grab a gun or a some type of weapon and shoot against something. Now, you might, but I mean, that's another thing. You know, Martin Luther got so excited, so perturbed at the what he felt were the demonic forces around him, you know, one day just picked up an inkwell and threw it against the wall. You know, take that, Satan. Well, that's what he tried to do. Did it work? Satan probably ducked real quick. Now, Satan didn't have to do that. but that didn't work. But that expressed Martin Luther's frustration, of course, but to realize that we don't use weapons of this world against the spiritual, in the spiritual battle. We have something much better, and the only thing that will work, in fact, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, to realize that we need the weapons of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. We are to put on the armor of God. That type of thought is much behind this. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations, the idea of foolish speculations from the human viewpoint, and every lofty thing, again, the idea of humility. Arrogance is the realm of Satan, and of course part of his plan. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what Paul is using here is the language of the siege, the battle siege in the ancient world, where they would raise up siege works against a fortress, and they would try to come over the wall, and they would topple it, and so forth. Excuse me. And of course here, the lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the word used here, excuse me, is for the taking of a captive. Literally, you would have it, your spear or your sword down on his throat. He was definitely your captive at that point. And we are to have complete control in our thinking about everything that goes on. Now, realize that this is a process. Okay, this is a process. We don't have it instantly, so to speak. But to realize that we should have divine viewpoint flowing through our souls, our minds, so much that we are able to control everything according to the divine viewpoint. If an errant thought comes into your mind and it's against God's will, we quickly come to the rescue, so to speak, and we hold that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We put it out of our minds as far as it is heresy and false doctrine. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And here's part of the problem, verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Again, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And so again, Paul talks about this concept here. Now, our second solution here, in the New Testament we see the idea of humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. And again, this is what we had in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. To humble ourselves. To have humility before God. Humility is the absence of arrogance. The fact that we understand our place in God's plan. We realize that we are under God's authority. We're under other authorities in life. To have true submission. To have humility in life. And we come to a passage which you'll definitely be ready for at this point after looking at Hosea. James chapter 4. If you would turn to that, please. James chapter 4. And I tried to warn you, we'd go a little bit quickly here. But again, we're not doing detailed exegesis at this point. Humble ourselves before God. Second solution to our personal as well as national situation there. James chapter 4, verse 1 and following. James chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Back in chapter 3, James had been talking about, the last words he talked about were peace, the idea of making peace among ourselves. But he comes in chapter 4 to the other side of it, the war, the fighting. And he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's talking to Christians here. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And here he's talking about the hedonistic pleasures, the hedonistic desire, our desire for pleasure from our sin nature. And that's why we fight among ourselves. That's why we quarrel and have conflicts. Verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You want something, so you kill someone for it. That was going on in Israel. It still goes on today. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And here we see one of the failures of prayer, to not ask for something is one of the reasons we don't have things. So he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so we have to ask, of course, properly in prayer. Realize that wishful thinking is not asking God properly in prayer. You know, sometimes we say, I wish I had this, or I wish this would happen. But we have to follow divine protocol. We need to state a direct, responsible address to God in prayer. So, of course, they lust, they do not have, they commit murder. I compare this to a kind of a Christian version of fatal attraction. And you can think about that one in your spare time there. So the idea, you simply are fighting, you're trying to get things. Verse 3, we see another failure of prayer, or prayer on their part at least, these Christians. You ask and do not receive. Here the problem is a second thing, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And here the word spend is literally squander. They just want it so they can squander on their pleasures. So we have the failed prayer here, or the answer is not given as they would like it. But then he goes into the major problem here, and we're ready for this. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." See, James talks about this lust, but he's not talking about, well, I would give you, this would be a great place for a test. If we were giving you a test, you would be asked this question, "You adulteresses, is this referring to physical adultery or is it referring to spiritual adultery?" And you would look at the context and you would say, if you're giving the right answer, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God, toward God?" And all of a sudden, we're back to what we've talked about with from Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets. You see, he's not talking about about physical adultery here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. "You adulteresses," he's not talking about their fornication or adultery. In the physical realm, he is talking about spiritual adultery. The idea that God's people, whether it's Israel way back when or us today, we are seen in a marriage relationship with God. And if we're unfaithful to God, just like Israel was, if we go toward idols, if we worship the things of this world, if we love this world, as he says, love of this world is hostility toward God. We are in effect unfaithful to God. And so again, this is seen in the context of spiritual adultery or idolatry, not physical. And so again, we have a confirmation of this in the context there. And to realize that we are not to depart from God, and we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. So again, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, our intimate personal relationship with the world, the cosmic system, is actually hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's possible for the Christian to be an enemy of God, to become an enemy of God by love of the world. By the way, if you have a King James Version, it also has the word "in adulterers," referring to the male side and the female side. And at some point, some scribe put that in. It's wrong. It's incorrect. Because he did not understand what this was talking about. He thought it was talking about physical fornication or adultery, but in reality, it's talking about spiritual adultery here. So the King James has missed the point there. But why is it said adulteresses? Because you and I, whether male or female, as believers, as those who are responding to God, we're seen as the female part of it, of the marriage relationship to God, and God is seen as the right man who is initiating toward us. So again, we're not to have friendship with the world. By the way, friendship with the world is not... Oh, let's see. Let's name the taboos again. We haven't had the taboos in a while. Let's see. We'll even take a show of hands. You know, the drinking, smoking, card playing, dancing, going to movies. What else am I missing there? Help me out here a little bit. Let's... The what? Mixed bathing. Thank you very much. Yes. What else? Am I missing anything else there? Lipstick. Wearing makeup. Thank you very much. I did have that in my notes there. I'm just trying to move through there. Yes, all of these things. Is that friendship with the world? Well, not really. Those are things we might do, but, you know, I mean, drinking you could turn into a sin by way of drunkenness, but in itself it's not a sin. To realize that that is not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about friendship with the world, loving the things of this world. 1 John 2:15 talks about, "Do not love the world and the things of this world." In other words, don't love the cosmic system. This system belongs to Satan. It is a cosmic system. It is passing away. It is not worthy of God nor of the believer. James 4:5. Now, I have a few minutes left here. And this is really tragic because we really have a messed up section here. And we have some real problems with the translation here. I don't care what translation you have. This is Chapter 4, verse 5 has been very difficult, also verse 6. Very difficult for people through the centuries. I haven't found a commentator yet who gets this straight. I pulled my hair out one Saturday. It grew back. But I pulled my hair out for many hours trying to figure this out. And, you know, after I was done, I thought, stupid me, dumb me, this is so simple. But of course, that's after you figure it out. When you're trying to figure it out, it's not so simple. But it is not correctly translated. It's not, in fact, if you have a margin note, the margin note's a little bit better. It's a little bit closer to what we have here. But let me give you the way it should read, because I don't have the time to go through the explanation, the exegesis of it. But first of all, the punctuation is wrong. You have to kind of read this back to verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Question mark. Okay, then he's going to come back in verse 5 and ask the other part, the second part of the question. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark. It is not, this is what has bugged people, what has given people the problem. They think that he jealously desires the Spirit is a quotation from Scripture. It is not. That's why nobody can find it. It is simply not a quotation from Scripture. This is a simple statement. It's talking about all the revelation of the Bible. Or do you think that the Scripture, that is the Bible, speaks to no purpose or in vain? In other words, the Bible, all the way through, whether we're talking about the five books of Moses, Hosea, as we have seen, Jeremiah, Isaiah, James chapter 4, all of these different passages, all the entire Bible presents the fact that we as God's people should be loyal to God. We should not worship idols or the things of this world. And so therefore, do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain about this? That somehow if we practice idolatry, if we love the things of this world rather than God, that Scripture speaks in vain, that there's not going to be any punishment or anything like that? No, this is the question mark there. Speaks to no purpose or in vain. Question mark. Then, next part of the verse here. He jealously, and I'm just going to give you the corrected translation, the Spirit which he has made, and I'll speak a little bit slowly here just so you can get it down, the Spirit which he has made excuse me, to dwell in us desires us with a great desire. Period. So again, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, this is of course the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us desires us with a great desire. Get it down, and I'll try to explain it in a few words here. Very simply, God is a jealous God. He wants his people to be his. He wants our 100% devotion and loyalty to him. So God the Holy Spirit indwells us. He desires us with a godly desire. He wants us to be loyal to God, as you would expect, that God the Holy Spirit wants to focus our attention, our desires upon God. Now, then he goes on, and it's still not correct in verse 6. Rather than he, but it says, but he gives a great grace. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. We'll make a correction here. Therefore, it said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Rather than, but he gives a greater grace, there is no contrast here. We have the intensive or emphatic use of duh. It should be translated in fact. In fact, he gives greater grace or super grace. In fact, he gives greater grace. And the idea here is, not only does God desire us to be loyal and devoted to him, and that in itself is something that we're not to be loyal to the cosmic system, but you see, we're not to be attracted to the things of this world, all the riches, the fame, the fortune of this world. And those things are attractive to us. We have a tendency, because we are human, we go out for those things in the cosmic system. But God says, look, not only do I love you and have a great jealousy for you, a devotion to you, that I want you to be all of mine, but I don't want you to even be attracted by the things of this world, because not only am I going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you to move you toward me, but I'm going to give you greater grace. I'm going to give you all the grace that you need to deal with all the attacks that you will have, all the pressures of the cosmic system, so you will not desire the things of this world. Now, that's the best I can do in about 2 minutes here. So we'll have to maybe come back to that at some point. But to realize that God gives greater grace. He gives more grace, in other words, than anything that the world could ever offer to us. If the world system says to you, Satan comes and says, I've got billions of dollars for you. I've got everything that you could ever want, fame, fortune, everything. God says to all of us as believers, I've got more for you. I've got better things for you than Satan's cosmic system. And that is what James is trying to say to these people who are involved with a love for the world. So verse 7 goes on, and of course he quotes then from Proverbs chapter 3 here, chapter 3, verse 34. We have to humble ourselves. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the double-minded are the ones, they have one mind set on the world, one mind set on the things of God. And there's this constant compromise. There's this tension among, or in the mind of all of us at times. Do we go for the things of the world? Do we go for God's system? And so we're double-minded. We might say with the English, it's two-faced. We're attracted to this on the one hand and attracted to this on the one hand. James says, don't be that way. Follow God. Be loyal to God. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The idea, in arrogance, repent, humble yourselves, and your laughter should not be a true laughter, because it's laughter based on arrogance and sin. Rather, we are to come to God with a humble, contrite spirit. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And finally, number 3, the third solution here, just write it down, please, if you will, as we run out of time here. But the third solution is to discern between good and evil. To discern between good and evil. Excuse me. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. To discern between good and evil. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And you see, when I say discern between good and evil, what I'm in effect saying is spiritual maturity solves our problems, both individually and nationally. We are to be able to discern between good and evil, to distinguish what belongs to God's plan and what belongs to Satan's plan, that is evil. And of course, all the things that we can look at today and realize that Satan has a solution to something, it's a false solution, but most of the world goes after that solution, to realize that we as believers are to follow God's plan of grace, and of course seek the divine solution. Well, that's as far as we can get with that. And of course, with Hebrews chapter 5, we'll be seeing that at some point here with our pastor's study in the book of Hebrews. So we'll look forward to that and all the discussion with regard to Christian maturity. But to realize we have a great spiritual heritage in this country. We have a wonderful freedom. And we really have to pray for our country. We have to practice discernment. And if we have the fact that we can enlighten anybody around us, whether it's with salvation, the idea that we witness or we evangelize people, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to realize that they have the first and ultimate solution. They have eternal life. And then to realize that they can go on in the Christian way of life. And it doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen, most of the time it doesn't happen in mass meetings or whatever. Yes, Billy Graham has crusades, and all of that is great if people are having salvation. But to realize that this process